Hello, welcome to Hope for Your Heart. This is Pastor Calvin Corbett. So glad that you're joining us today and hope that you are doing extremely well today and pray that God is blessing you and encouraging you. And I want to encourage you to start every day with prayer. Begin the morning with prayer. Spend some time with the Lord every morning. And, you know, the future may be uncertain, but our God is not. Thomas Fuller said this, "He who fears not the future may enjoy the present." And we don't have a reason to fear the future because our God is in control. Well, as you know, we're going through the book of Hebrews. We spent some time yesterday in Hebrews chapter 1. And we didn't really exhaust Hebrews chapter 1, but I want to move on to chapter number 2. And as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to deal with the subject of drifting. William Newell said, "Drifting is the quietest and the easiest, most delightful way of dying." So we want to avoid drifting. You know, as I talk to people, I don't know anybody who says, you know, my life's ambition is to spend some time being incarcerated. Or my life's ambition is to spend some time going through a divorce. Or my life's ambition is to be fired from a job. Or my life's ambition is to become addicted to some kind of drug or alcohol. We don't begin life with these goals. However, if we're not careful, we can easily drift. And drift is such a subtle thing that happens to us. And so I want to encourage you to avoid drifting disasters. Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read the first couple of verses. Let's go down to verse number 6. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." So here we learn, listen carefully to what we have heard, because if we don't, we will drift away. But if we pay careful attention and we follow through, we will not drift away. "For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment," verse number 3, "how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, by wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, there's a mouthful right there, isn't it? So the message that we hear came to us through the angels is binding, and if we don't follow this message, if we just kind of drift through life, we're going to receive a punishment. We will not escape if we ignore so great a salvation. This salvation was confirmed by those who heard it. God testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. So let's stop right there. This message of salvation is not given to the angels. What makes us different than the angels is that God has given us a second chance. God has given us an opportunity to have our sins forgiven. And it's not given to the angels, but it's given to us. Verse number 6, "But there is a place where somebody has testified, what is man that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him?" So let's talk about drifting. And first of all, when we look at the subject of drifting, what happens to us when we start to drift? And again, this is a very subtle thing that happens. I think if we realized we were drifting, we would not drift. But we don't realize we're drifting. It just kind of happens to us subtly. What happens? First of all, doubt replaces faith. We learn from Acts 16:32 that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved, you and your household. Doubt is what takes place when we start diminishing our faith. There's spiritual roots of abandonment. We start to leave the faith by filling it with doubt. Now, this is how this can happen. We follow other gods. We accept cheap substitutes. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 3. "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is in your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So here Paul says that when we stop worshiping Christ, we drift in our thoughts. We start looking on earthly things and not setting our minds on heavenly things. You know, we have died to earthly things. So we no longer should be focused on earthly things. We ought to be constantly focused on spiritual things. Here's another thing that can happen to us as we begin to drift. Our spiritual roots are abandoned. We start following other gods. And then faith feels meaningless. Ecclesiastes 1:2 says, "Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." You know, as you think about that, you can easily get into this point. You say, hey, what is the use of going to church? What is the use of reading my Bible? What is the use of spending time in prayer? It all feels meaningless. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 16, we're told to do certain things, whether we feel like doing it or not. Paul gives us this exhortation. If you want to avoid drifting, rejoice evermore. If you want to avoid drifting, pray without ceasing. If you want to avoid getting drifted in your life, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So it's so easy to drift. We stop rejoicing. We stop praying. We stop giving thanks. So I want to challenge you today. Don't allow yourself to drift. There's another reason that we drift, and that is because rituals and routines start to replace worship. Oh, this is a battle they think that every one of us can experience. We're just kind of going through the routines. In Luke chapter 14, 26, we learn that if anyone comes to me, doesn't hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. So when you think about rituals and that replacing worship, I want to give you an illustration. A man that had his ritual of watching sports every weekend, and one Saturday afternoon, he just blurted out to his wife, "Just so you know, I never want to live in a vegetative state, dependent on some machines and fluids from a body. If that ever happens to me, just pull the plug." So his wife got up and unplugged the TV. You think about that, right? We can so much get involved in routines that we lose the significance of worship. You know, God wants us to worship in the heart of worship. Matt Redman had a song, and that song dates back to, I think, the late 1990s. And he was going through a period of apathy with his home church, and he decided to try to pull himself out of this apathy. And so he wrote that song, "The Heart of Worship." You know, Redman's congregation was struggling to find meaning in his musical outpouring at that time, and there was a dynamic that was missing. So the pastor did a pretty brave thing, he recalls. He decided to get rid of the sound system, get rid of the band for a season, and they gathered together with just our voices. His point was that we'd lost our way in worship, and the way to get back to the heart of worship is strip everything away, reminding his church family to be producers in worship, not just consumers. The pastor asked, "When you come through the doors on Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God?" I hope you're bringing a heart of worship. There's another way that we can drift, and that is by ignoring God's promises, not being tuned into the promises that God has for us. You know, God has given us an abundance of promises, and he has given us an opportunity to tap into these promises. You know, God promised that he would take care of all of our needs, so we don't have to love money. We're told that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. We can understand the importance of ignoring God's promises. When that happens, we are drifting. Understand that Christ offered himself for us. And when he was tempted, he was able to help those who were being tempted because he was tempted at all points just as we are tempted. There's another thing that will contribute to our drifting, and that is feelings. That is feelings replacing the righteousness that we should be having misplaced affections. In 1 John 2:15, we read, "Don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." As we look at Hebrews 2:6, it says, "There is a place where somebody has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? A son that you care for him. You made him a little bit lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him." Another thing that will cause us to drift, and I think this is something that we all battle, every single one of us, that would be tolerance to sin. Tolerance replacing truth. We learn that we must pay careful attention to what we have heard. so that we don't drift away. Be very careful in what God's word says about sin. May we not redefine what God says about sin, because if we do, we start to drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? As you think about the significance of salvation, in this tolerant world, so many people say, well, don't be so dogmatic about Jesus being the only way, the only truth, and the only life. I tell people all the time, I says, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. I'm just proclaiming what Jesus has said. I cannot be tolerant of non-truth. If you really love somebody, you really want to drive home the truth to them. I would ask you, how much do you have to really hate somebody not to share the gospel with them? You know, Jesus was intolerant toward sin. In Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, salvation is found in no other, for there's no other name given under heaven to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way leads to life, there are few who found it. So Christ spoke of two roads, right? Two kingdoms, two masters, two rewards, two entities. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, in our world today, we have created a third road, that middle road. You know, the middle road is not an alternative way to heaven. There's only one way to heaven, and Jesus says that is the narrow way, and few there be that find it. Peter was reflecting on Christ's teachings when he said, there's no salvation in any other. Neither is there any other name than Jesus, no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. We also see that Jesus was not only intolerant to sin, Jesus was very intolerant toward hypocrisy. He pronounced the most woes on the Pharisees than on any other sect. Why? Because they were given outward piety, but inside they were a sham. In Matthew 23:25, Jesus said, woe to you scribes, woe to you hypocrites. He says, you clean out the outside of the cup or the outside of the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You know, a counterfeit Christian is really a contradiction in terms, but one who is trying to live a counterfeit life can do much damage to the progress of a church. A dozen saints can be infected by a counterfeit Christian. That is why Jesus was so intolerant of the sham. A great church leader said that the greatest need in the church today is for church members to live what they profess. Did you get that? That is the greatest need in the church today, that we actually live out what we claim we believe on Sunday morning, live it out on Sunday. You see, the hypocrite has nothing but contempt for his neighbor and the judgment of God hereafter. That is why Jesus says, do not be like the hypocrites. Well, here's the third thing that Jesus was very intolerant toward, selfishness. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Self-centeredness is the basic cause of much of our distress in life. A hypochondria is a medical disorder that accompanies melancholy and depression and often causes self-pity and self-centeredness. Jesus was intolerant to selfishness. To the rich young ruler, he said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus was intolerant to selfishness when he said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, the life that Jesus urges us to lose is that selfishness that lives within us, that old nature of sin that is at conflict with God. Well, Jesus was also intolerant towards sin. We learn that there's several passages that he talks about. He was intolerant towards sin, but very tolerant toward the sinner. For example, to the adulteress, he said, I don't condemn you. But then he said, go and sin no more. So Jesus accepted the adulteress, but reminded her that because she's accepted, she will go and sin no more. He forgave her because he loved her. He condemned her sin because he loathed it with a holy hatred. God has always been intolerant toward sin. His word says, "Wash yourselves," Isaiah 1:16. "Make yourselves clean. Put away that old evil of the doings that you are doing before my eyes. Cease to do evil." In 1 Corinthians 15:34, Paul reminds us to awake to righteousness and do not sin. Christ was so intolerant toward sin that he died on the cross to free men and women from its power. The most famous verse in the Bible talks about God setting us free from the power of sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sin lies at the root of society's most difficult situations today. Whatever separates a person from God disunites that person from others. The world's problems will never be solved until the question of sin has been settled. You see, the proper tolerant attitude toward the gospel of Christ is like a person going to watch the Los Angeles Dodgers and the Atlanta Braves play a baseball game and rooting for both sides. Baseball fans are very intolerant. If you are to cheer for both sides in LA or Atlanta, somebody will tell you, "Hey, make up your mind who you're rooting for." I was walking down the streets of Boston not long ago with my Red Sox shirt on and my ball cap, and somebody drove by and yelled, "Go Yankees!" in downtown Boston. Very intolerant toward Yankee fans. When people come to know Christ as their Savior, they are brought into a relationship with God that guarantees eternal life. Jude is a very short book in the New Testament, but Jude declares, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before him a glorious present, without fault and with great joy." Listen, God's power is able to keep the believer from falling. It's not up to him. It's up to us to trust Christ to deliver us from the allurement of sin. Jesus said, "I give unto you eternal life, and you will never perish. Neither can anyone snatch you out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands." You see, both Jesus and his Father are firmly grasping our hands. He is hanging on to us. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that we are sealed until the day of redemption. That seal will not be broken until we go to heaven. Believers can trust eternally that God is going to keep us secure, and he's going to seal us not only with truth for today, but until that day of redemption. We are safe. We are secure. You know, the most powerful argument for eternal security, in my opinion, comes from Romans chapter 8. Verse number 38 says, "I am convinced," and this is Paul writing, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our eternal security is based on God's love for them whom he has redeemed. Our eternal security is purchased by Christ, promised by the Father, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So later in the book of Hebrews, we read Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." Oh, I don't want you to drift in your faith. I want you to understand that God can keep you. God can allow you to be strong in the faith. You're not running this walk or this race by yourself. One of my favorite passages is found in Hebrews chapter 12, and it talks about the fact that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, can you get this in your mind? Up in heaven, there's a great cloud of witnesses, saints who have gone on before. They are looking down, and this is based on Hebrews chapter 12. They are looking down from the portals of heaven, and they're seeing us struggle, and they're seeing us fight this fight and run this race, and they are cheering us on. They are shouting from heaven, "Don't you dare quit. You hang in there. We're cheering for you. You can make it. We made it. And just as we made it, you can make it as well." You see, many people begin to drift away from God because they have their sins that are in their lives, and that's causing them to feel guilt when they show up at church. They feel reluctant to pray or to read their Bible because they're filled with guilt. Oh, just confess that sin. And not only will God forgive you of that sin, He'll relinquish that guilt from you. Recently, I stumbled across a most riveting video that I have ever seen on a news Facebook page. The video showed an eye surgeon removing a parasite from a human eye. Now, I won't go into all the detail, but that brief description alone is enough to send chills down the spines of many. All I can say is that video was even worse than what you're thinking of right now. But I want you to know many people are living with a parasite in their lives. It's a parasite of sin. And that sin is eating away at their very core. And they're thinking that, well, maybe tomorrow I'll feel better. But until they deal with that parasite, they will never feel better. Well, how can I be relinquished from some of these parasites in my life? I believe we do that through the power of prayer. We've been going through a series of breakthrough prayers on Facebook Live. And Jeremiah, as he is giving a prescription of how we can be set free, he says in Jeremiah 33:3, "Call unto me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know." You know, the power of prayer is I can go before the throne of God. Even when these times when I'm feeling I'm drifting and I'm getting away from him, I can go before the throne of God and say, "Lord, would you show me what I do not see right now as I confess my sins to you, as I call upon you, I call on your name." Isaiah carried on that same theme in Isaiah 45:3 when he says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and hoards in secret places that you may know that it is I, the Lord." What is Isaiah saying? Isaiah is saying as we cry out to the Lord, even when we're in a dark spot in our lives, that God will reveal himself to us, that he hears our prayers in the secret places, and he knows where we are. Now, think about that for just a few minutes. God, the creator of the universe, the entire universe, all of the animals, all of mankind, the planets, and the millions of light years has created all things. He hears us, and he wants us to be his friend. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to know where he is. I believe that this happens by earnest prayer. Somebody put it this way. Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers, said John Sidney Baxter. We learn from Acts chapter 12 that as we pray earnestly, God brings about deliverance. Earnest prayer. You think about earnest prayer. What is earnest prayer? Earnest prayer is that intense, dedicated, focused, desperate, physically exhausting, committed to achieving the desired goal, no quitting and no stopping, because God answers that kind of prayer. Have you ever been that desperate in your prayers, praying fervently to the Lord? As we look at the Bible and the prayers that are offered in the Bible, in Acts chapter 2, the church was being founded. Did you know that the church was founded after 10 days of intense prayer? The church had a perpetual prayer meeting, and they were earnestly praying. You know, the Spirit of God fell on them, and they received that power of God upon them. In Acts 1:8, we says, "We're not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also unto the Greek." And the early church disciples and the early followers of Christ, as Jesus ascended up to heaven, he said, "I'm not going to leave you without the Holy Spirit." As they're filled with that Holy Spirit, they earnestly pray for 10 days, earnestly praying that the gospel would be advanced. And that prayer got answered. Thousands were added to the church daily. Oh, I want to encourage you, be a person of prayer. Pray fervently unto the Lord, and he will answer those prayers. Do you feel helpless? It's time to pray. Do you feel like you're drifting? It is time to pray. No offering up excuses. Listen, we are never too busy to pray. We must make it a priority in our lives to spend time in prayer. You know, Paul prayed for the churches. Paul prayed for the leaders of the church. He prayed that the gospel would go out unhindered. He prayed that the power of God would go on ahead of him. I'm going to pray today that you will have the power of God on your life. So, Lord, we come before you today with humble hearts, thanking you for the power of God that can take up residence within us. We are frail. We are just vessels of clay. But when we have the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit living within us, there is nothing that we cannot accomplish. The word can be proclaimed, lives can be changed, we can have the power of God upon our lives. Lord, forgive us of our trespasses, forgive us of our sins, forgive us for the sins of omission and commission. We trust you today to fill us with your Spirit. We are here today asking you, Lord, to fill us supernaturally. We pray believing that this can be done just like it was done in the day of Pentecost. Lord, fill us with the Shekinah glory of God so that we can share the gospel to those we come in contact with. Help us not to be wearying in our well-doing. Help us not to rely upon our own tenacity or our own will, but help us to completely surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hickory Ridge Community Church is located at 3220 South Battlefield Boulevard, Chesapeake, Virginia. Sunday service times are at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. We'd love for you to join us. For more information, you go to our website at www.hrcc7.org. No matter what you're going through, remember, in Jesus Christ, there is always hope for your heart.